obviously we're looking at the end at record. Perhaps we can open our Bibles in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter number 10, Romans and chapter 10. I've become a bit obsessed with the book of Romans. We're looking at it in New Cumnock, and we've reached about chapter 9 in New Cumnock, but chapter 10, and maybe we'll read the whole chapter if that's all right, and share a fairly broad view of it. I hope it might be of help to us this afternoon. So Romans chapter number 10, verse number 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant or unknowledgeable of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, or the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed their report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not all heard, or have they not heard? Yes, truly, the sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And just a couple of verses at the beginning of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical or reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or complete will of God. Let's just ask for God's help. Okay. Our Father, we do just come again into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the deep things of thy word. And we remember, our Father, just in thy presence, that these things are written for very practicable reasons, that we might be the people that heaven desires us to be, and that Christ died for us, that we might be. We know, our Father, that the desire of thy heart is that we be like Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we think on these passages of Scripture, that thou would just bring us closer to thyself. We confess, our Father, that we're apt to stray in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we might just be brought a little closer to Christ this afternoon. We think, our Father, of the difficulties of this letter. Many things, our Father, the Apostle wrote that are difficult to understand. And we ask, our Father, for real help. For thou alone, our Father, knows how much we need that help. And we ask for it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Romans and chapter number 10. Before we look at the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, I did want to just point out that there is a point in the whole thing, that it is going somewhere. The epistle as an entirety, and the 10th chapter of Romans in particular, all leads up. The first 11 chapters, if you like, of Romans are an introduction to a statement that's made in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. And the statement that Paul makes in those opening two verses of Romans 12 are by way of a logical conclusion to an argument that he's been drawing. And so we've spent a couple of years, and you come going through the first 9 chapters, and there's been some great truths, and you're familiar with those great truths, tremendous things. Justification by faith in chapter number 4, propitiation in chapter number 3, sovereign grace in chapter number 5, sanctification in chapter number 6, the work of God's Holy Spirit in chapters 7 and 8, sovereign individual personal election to salvation in chapter number 9. And these are tremendous things, tremendous truths. And yet all of it in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, is but the introduction to a conclusion that the apostle draws. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, those things I've just told you, here's the point, here's what I'm getting to. It's taken me 2.5 years to get there. He said, well, it didn't take him 2.5 years. But here's the point that I'm getting to, that on the basis of all of the mercy and all of the grace that God has shown to you, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And this is the logical conclusion from everything that I have said in the first 11 chapters, for this is your reasonable service. And if you say, well, how does it all lead up to this great conclusion that I have to take everything that I have and present it to God in the altar? The only possession that I really have in life is my life. Everything else that I possess could be possessed by another person. But what I have in life that God has given me, the life that I breathe, can never be possessed by anybody else other than myself and the God who gave it. And he says that it is reasonable to take that life that is so precious and to present it on the altar to God and to give it up, not as a one-off. I don't believe that Romans 12 and 1 and 2 are a one-off event in our life. They are a living sacrifice, and so that means a perpetual, daily, ongoing presentation of my life to God and everything I possess. And the key word that the Apostle Paul uses in his discussion is this: reasonable. It's logical. How is it logical? It is logical for this reason, that from Romans chapter 1 through to Romans chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul has stolen everything off of me that I might hold on to that little belief that Stuart Gillespie has, that somehow in what God has done I've made a contribution to it. That somehow in everything that is gracious and everything that is good and the salvation that comes from God, somehow there was just a little bit of it that Stuart contributed, and therefore there is a little bit of Stuart's life that he can hold on to because I'm on it. And yes, maybe the God in heaven saved me, but you know, really, since God saved me, I've done awfully well. Or something like that, and you can come up with it. And so from chapter 1 through to chapter number 11, he teaches that every part of man is touched by sin. He then shows us that salvation can never be by works. It's by a great work of Christ. It's by the work of propitiation. That is, that God in heaven is satisfied and man is justified because the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, and that's the only basis of salvation. And if you're going to be right with God, it's purely on the basis of faith. You accept and you trust, chapter 4, what God has given. And that grace that came, and saving grace came, whilst you were yet a sinner, and there was nothing in you that made God give it, and it came even before you were born, and God had it in his eternal purposes, and God moved out to save you. And then, just in case you thought that there was something special about you that made God choose you, In chapter number 9, the apostle goes through all of the things that do not avail with God, and he shows us that it is sovereign grace and sovereign election, and it lies completely within the will of God. For I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And as I trace back the purposes of God, I see it all lies in him. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 15, and it runs right the way through the chapter there. And Romans chapter 10 that we have read together adds a kind of final piece to the jigsaw puzzle and shows us that even the gospel message that saved us, the only reason we heard it is because God sent it to us. And so, I'm left with nothing, am I? I'm left with nothing but what God has given to me. It's all of him and nothing of me. And if that is true, then it is totally logical, isn't it, to give it back to him, because it all belongs to him. What have we? We have not received, as another verse of Scripture puts it. So Romans 10, some parts of it are difficult, but let me try not to lose the focus. It's very practical, actually. Very practical. That when we come away from the first 11 chapters, that we hear the voice of God, a beseeching voice of God, a parakaleo, Romans 12, verse number 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, a parakaleo is the one. Kaleo to call, God calls, but he comes very close, para, he draws alongside it, that means. So we hear this drawing alongside voice of God as he becomes personal to our life, just as he did with Elijah in the mountain. And Elijah heard that still small voice, that personal voice of God, just as he did with Samuel. Was he mentioned in prayer? I think he was mentioned in prayer at the beginning of the meeting. That little voice, or that little boy hearing that voice in the stillness of the night in the tabernacle. He knew about the traditions of Israel. He knew about the teachings of the Torah. He had been educated in the things of God, but he had to hear it personal and individual for himself, ever for Samuel to be the man that he would be. And he heard that voice of God calling alongside, and there was a voice of consecration and sanctification that his mother had heard before him. And we hear it again, Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you, parakaleo, a voice calling alongside, therefore brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that God has done for you, take your bodies and present it a living sacrifice. This salvation that you have is not about you, it's about God. It has to be holy, it has to be pure, and then it's acceptable, and it's given to God as your reasonable service. So if we get something out of it, maybe we'll have got that out of it anyway. What about Romans chapter number 10 then? In Romans 10, I want you just to try and divide it up into three little sections, and maybe we could have just a kind of broad brush stroke of the thing. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, you'll notice that we begin with a prayer, as so much of the apostle's ministry does, and many of his epistles, as you know, just revolve around about the prayers, 1 Thessalonians, for example, and Ephesians. And here we have it here in Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, we've got Paul's prayer, and we might think a little bit about that. And then verses 5 down to about verse 13, we have salvation's plan, and it's very interesting, and we'll take maybe one or two simple lessons out of that, but verses 5 to 13, salvation's plan. And then as much of the epistle to the Romans deals with, we come across a problem. In verses 14 to 25, there are a number of problems that people come up with against the gospel, and I think you'll find a number of those problems spoken about. For example, Romans 6 and 1, shall we continue in sin that grace might much more abound? You know, one of the obvious objections to the doctrine that we hear preached, I'm sure, here and down in Newcomer too on a Sunday night, salvation that's for free, it's all grace. You say, that's great, I'll take it and do it like. All right, that's a problem, isn't it? Well, the apostle deals with that problem in Romans 6, verse number 1. The answer, of course, as you know, is really quite simple, that those that God saves, God changes, so you know, don't continue in sin. But he spends a lot of time developing that, and there is a problem that he deals with. We've got a problem in Romans chapter number 10, and I hope that we can get to the solution that the apostle presents, but it's a really good problem. It goes along the line, maybe you've heard the problem presented, you Christians, you say that salvation's not by works. That's right, isn't it? And you say, oh, well, that's right, we say it's not by works. So you say that really there's only one way of salvation, and that's by the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, that's true, we do say that. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. And furthermore, we would say that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the only way to salvation, but if you try and get to heaven by good works, then, well, nobody's going to get there, because God's standard is so much higher than anything that I could do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so really, we're wasting our time in trying to impress God by being ever so good, because to be ever so good for God would to be perfect, and therefore you can't get there anyway. And that all sounds very reasonable, but here's the objection. The objection is this, that whilst you have taken away a message of salvation based upon law, what you've really done is you've substituted it for a message of salvation based upon good luck. What do you mean by good luck? You say, well, if this is God's message of salvation, then everybody, at every time, and in every place, ought to have heard the message. All right? I mean, if this is God's way of salvation, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, then everybody, at every time, and in every place, ought to have been able to hear that message. Or God isn't fair. Or it's not God's way of salvation, it's just the exclusive kind of preaching of a little cult that really doesn't make any difference. And that's an important point. And Romans chapter 10 deals with that problem. How is it that the little bit at the end of the Bible, that some would say, is all about the Lord Jesus, that how is it that that little bit at the end of the Bible is so important? Because let's face it, the folks in deepest darkest Africa haven't heard about it. Well, actually they have by now, but a few years ago they didn't. And maybe people in the Aborigines, for example, and until somebody turned up from Europe, there's an interesting story about that, but the Aborigines in Africa, in Australia, they hadn't heard about it. So how can this be God's message of salvation for all people at all times if they haven't even heard it? You've got a bit of explaining to do, Paul. And he does in Romans chapter 10. So, Romans chapter number 10 then, let's think first of all about Paul's prayer. Verses 1 to 4, what an interesting prayer it is. We do live in a day when perhaps we need encouragement, and I think verse number 1 hits me with a little bit of encouragement just at the beginning of Romans chapter number 10, because we are exposed, aren't we, constantly today to the idea that this Bible that we have and the message that we preach and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, really you can just dismiss the whole thing. It's not very realistic, is it, you know? And they'll tell us, won't they, that you can easily dismiss the message of the gospel and the Bible and these kind of things by the sure and certain knowledge that we've gained nowadays from science and all of that, and the facts that are totally indisputable, things that happened millions of years before we were all around, absolutely prove that evolution is true, and as we all completely understand, it's totally impossible that God could do miracles. That goes without saying, doesn't it? And that everything that Christians have experienced is obviously a figment of the imagination. And you get all of these things thrown at you today. And yet, we presented with something very interesting at the beginning of chapter 10, verse number 1. We're presented with the prayer of a Pharisee. Now, that of itself is maybe not too surprising, because Pharisees were trained at praying. They're very good at it. Some of us can get quite good at praying as well. And I suppose the Apostle Paul in his pre-Paul days as Saul of Tarsus would be very good at praying. But I don't think that you'll read a prayer like this from many a Pharisee. For a kick-off, look at even the very first word of chapter 10, verse 1. You can see how it's taken you by the way through Romans. But if you look at the very first word of chapter 10, verse number 1, brethren. And he's a Pharisee, and he's speaking to folks at Rome who are mainly Gentiles, and he starts calling them brethren. And he was brought up to know better than that, wasn't he? He was brought up to talk better than that. And worse than that, this Pharisee has a special prayer, and here it is: my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Gamaliel would have turned in his grave, wouldn't he? What would these parents have said about that? It's prayer for God, prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. All of his life, Saul of Tarsus had believed that not only was the message of the gospel, as it were, or the message of God's covenant grace, not only was that to the nation of Israel, but God was the God of Israel. And he would have referred to the God of heaven as uniquely the preserve of Israel. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were the only ones that were going there. You know, you have in verse number 1 a tremendous thing, and we better not just skip over it and ignore it, but we have the tremendous power and truth of conversion. That the whole of the New Testament scriptures that we have, and in particular the Pauline epistles that the doctrines are so clearly expounded upon, come from the lips of a man who never believed it for the first part of his life, who believed exactly the opposite, who was proud of his zeal that he refers to later on in verse number 2. He was proud of his zeal for God in persecuting the church, and now he's laying the foundation of it. Isn't it remarkable? The experience of conversion in the life of a person, able to convert a man like Paul, able to convert remarkable characters today, able, I'm sure, to touch our life, and you could all, I'm sure we could all share an experience that we've had of the Lord. But here's a dramatic experience of a person who believed nothing other than the fact that Israel was the unique chosen people of God. They were going to heaven because of what they had inherited, because of who they were, and something has happened. Something has happened. There is an undeniable power, a changing and transforming power in the gospel, and we've got it here right at the beginning. Paul's conversion, and you can read about that, of course, in the message. I notice too that as the apostle goes on to speak about the message of the gospel in Romans 10, and as he speaks about the power that lies behind his own life, we have a little insight into that conviction that drove him in verses 2 and 3. Here's a practicable, practicable point and a reminder for myself here in verses 2 and 3, that in all of his searching for salvation, and in all of his searching for this special relationship with God that was kind of held out as a carrot on a stick to the Pharisee, to the nation of Israel. Here's the law, you keep it, and if you keep it, you can attain to a superior standard of righteousness, and that superior standard of righteousness will bring you into an intimate relationship with God. Paul never found it there, but he found it somewhere special. He found it in the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God," he's tried it, "but not according to knowledge." Epignosis, Greek word, epignosis. Key word in the teachings of the New Testament. It has a special meaning. It is not simply the idea of knowing your Bible, although you need to know your Bible in a moment. It's not simply the idea of knowing your Bible, but it is traced way back, as you know, back to the book of Genesis, knowledge, where the Spirit of God, for some peculiar reason, uses the word knowledge to describe the relationship between a man and a woman. And it's not just a euphemism that Adam knew his wife Eve. There's a reason that God chose that word. And he chose that word way back in the book of Genesis to indicate this, that when he speaks about knowledge, especially the knowledge of God in the Bible, he's speaking about relationship. Relationship. You see, Saul of Tarsus had a lot of knowledge of religion and knowledge of the Bible. But something happened differently to him when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the knowledge not simply of facts, but he had the knowledge of a person. And the knowledge of a person is the relationship that he had. And that was new. And that was the power that drove the Apostle Paul. It drove him to write what he wrote. It drove him to live the life that he lived. It drove him to make the sacrifices that he made. It was sufficient to empower him right to the end of his ministry, closing chapter of 2 Timothy, where he says, now faced with the reality of where all of his teaching has brought him to, brought him before Caesar, he's going to be executed, and history books said that he did actually get executed in the end, and he was buried at Rome, probably beheaded, that when he reaches that point, and he sees his life about to be taken, he stands firm and sure facing execution, and he says, "I'm now ready to be offered." Not many people, I'll tell you, there are not many people that reach the end of life that say that. And I've been at the bedside of a few who are preaching, "I am now ready. I am now ready." Hey, one woman once, I think I got it. "I'm now ready." Although you have served before. We women, she's come in, she's diagnosed with a tumour, cancer in the upper gastrointestinal tract. Doctor came, consultant came at the end of the bed and the morning walked around and said to her, "I have to tell you that I'm afraid we found a tumour in the gut. We'll do our very best to treat you. We'll see about chemotherapy. That might help a bit. And we'll refer you on to the surgeon. He'll consider you for surgery. She was maybe about 5.5 stone by this time. There was hardly anything over. She only had days to go, and 5 was a reality. And I remember her sitting up there, and she looked at the consultant, and she says, "You needn't bother, son. I'm going home." Well, faith that sustains like that, the faith that the Apostle Paul had, lies in our relationship with Christ. And that is fundamental. It's fundamental to me because I'm busy. And it's probably fundamental to you because many of you are at the same stage of life as me. 30, 10-ish. I wonder about that, yeah?
Denial. He's in denial.
Yeah, okay. Midlife crisis and all that. But you're busy and you've got your work and you've got the family of various sizes. And you've got the things you do at the meeting, and you've got all of these things. And bits of your life get squashed, don't they? And sometimes the bit that gets squashed is the most important bit, the time set aside with Christ. Verses 2 and 3, here was what was so precious in the Gospel for the Apostle Paul. What was so precious is that he found in this message a relationship with God. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal," they're busy, "but not according to knowledge," epignosis, "not according to the knowledge of intimate relationship with God, for they being ignorant of God's righteous standard, maybe, and going about to establish their own righteousness," certainly their own righteous standard, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God," that is his righteousness that he gives, not the one that we try and build up to, but the one that he gives. And that's what I need to be right with him, isn't it? He my sins have separated between me and my God, Isaiah says. So something has to lift me up, and if I can't jump up to that standard, he must give it to me, if I'm ever to have it, and he's given it to me in Christ. So I've been brought up to enjoy a relationship with God. I've been brought into intimate experience with him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has given me the joy of a relationship. So I don't let that slip. I don't push that to the side. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And anything that comes out of my life as a blessing to others will come out of the joy of that relationship from him. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It comes from him. The conviction of Paul, and verse number 4, the conclusion of Christ. Conclusion of Christ. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, we will have a bit of a problem with the Bible and with the message of the Gospel if we view the message of the Gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bit that is attached onto the end of the Old Testament. If we view the message like that, we're going to have all sorts of problems, including the one that we've just mentioned at the beginning. That this is somehow a new addition or a new invention that comes along as a message or as a special formula for salvation. But here in verse number 4, we have a key statement that is made concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the Gospel, and it's there in a little unassuming word, end. Last week we had problems with the car. Well, last week Yvonne had problems with the car, actually, and I didn't believe her, so I said, "Well, okay, well, I'll do the car." And then I had problems with the car. And so I was going from the house, and I thought, I'll just go up the road to come up and come back into the house, and we'll see how the car goes. And I got down halfway, really, to where I was going, and the car stopped. So, no point in arguing, just right. So it stopped. So we came to an end, if you like. Managed to get the car started again and got back to where I was going. Came to the conclusion of the journey. The Greek language had a special word, not just for a journey that got stopped, interrupted, it came to a halt, But the Greek language had a special word for a journey that came to its intended conclusion. It was completed. The second stopping in that journey, got back home, got to where I wanted to be. And the special word in the Greek language is the word telos, and you find it right away through the New Testament scripture, and it's there in Romans chapter 10, verse number 4. For Christ is the telos. He is the intended destination. He is the completed target. He's the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now that's so important. It is not the case that sometimes we have suggested, tacitly suggested in our preaching, it is not the case that somehow the Old Testament was a bad mistake, a bit of a flaw. So we've improved on it in the New Testament, but rather everything is worked into the eternal purposes of God and is leading up to Christ. It's all there intentionally. Even the law that man could not keep is there. It was, as Paul tells us later on, a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. Specifically saying that, of course, to the Jews who had it. But everything there in the Old Testament of the Scriptures leads up to the full revelation that God is making to humanity in the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to think about the Gospel, in Romans 10 in particular, and we come to think, how can this message that seems so selectively revealed to certain individuals at certain points in time, how can this message truly be God's word for all people in all places at all times? We must remember that the final incarnation, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an event unique in itself or separated in itself as a distinct entity from everything that has ever happened, but rather everything that God has been saying is leading up to the fulfillment of it. He is the completion of it. He is the culmination of all of God's purposes through the ages, and it is in everything that God has done that he's touched every person. And so, in the remainder of Romans chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul is going to do something very interesting that you and I need to be able to do as well. He's going to take 12 separate quotations from different parts of the Scripture. Depends how you count them. You could count them as 10 or 9, but if you look at them as separate little verses kind of coming here and there, you'll count 12. Now that's interesting. 12 different quotations from different parts of the Scripture. He's going to take quotations from the major prophets, which is why I thought it would be better to read it all. For example, there's one that we're all familiar with, I'm sure, Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed their report? You don't need to look at the margin to be able to tell me that's right, you know, Isaiah 3, verse 1. So there's a quotation from a major prophet. But he's also going to quote from the minor prophets. Verse 13, for example, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel chapter 2, verse 32, part of the clean bit of our Bible. But there it is, as part of this argument, as to everyone having had an opportunity, in a sense, to respond in some way to God. It is a quotation from the minor prophet. But more than that, what about the Psalms? We've got a quotation from the Psalms as well. Verse number 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly their sign went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's Psalm number 19. So he's going to quote from the major prophets, he's going to quote from the minor prophets, he's going to quote from the poetic psalm writings part of the Old Testament scriptures, and there's one bit missing, isn't there? There's the law, and that's there as well. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans chapter number 10 is a quotation from the book of, or verses 6, 7, and 8 is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and verse 14. There's also a quotation there from the book of Leviticus. So the three great divisions of the Old Testament scripture are here. The law, the writings, and the prophets. And everything is being used to present Christ. In other words, everything that has been written so far is all about Christ. It's all pointing to him. Coming, going somewhere. Not just a mistake. Sometimes you kind of get the impression, don't you? Well, there was a lot of that mistake. But here's the real answer of the gospel. Did God make mistakes? No. It was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to Christ. Not only that, but fascinatingly, even more fascinatingly, as you look at those quotations, 12 distinct quotations that are made from 9 definitely distinct references in the Old Testament scriptures, you will find another interesting pattern. You will find that while some of those quotations within the context, you'll have heard it over the years said, and it's true enough, I think Louis Berkhof, in one of his books, says that the first rule of exegesis is context, and that's a bit pompous. So some of our brethren say, take the text in its context and becomes pretext. It's the same thing, isn't it? Take the text in its context and becomes pretext. That sounds better. It's true. But in Romans chapter number 10, the apostle, for example, here's a good one, verse number 18, but I say, have they not heard, yes, truly, their Simon into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. And the apostle, in asking the question, how can man be morally responsible for a message they haven't heard, quotes about the hearing of that message throughout the whole world. He quotes from Psalm number 19, and it's nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what is it? Come back with me, would you? Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. Here is where the apostle quotes from, and he's quoting the verse in answer to the question, the problem. Well, how can people in essence be sent to hell for rejecting a message they've never heard? And so he quotes this verse saying that they have heard. But look at the context. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech in a language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, this is the verse of quotes, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Is any of that about the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ? No, it's not. It's about creation. And that's why it's universal, because everybody sees the sun. Everybody is aware that it's a tremendous coincidence that we are just the right distance from the sun. Mm-hmm. If you were one planet closer, Mars would be minus 80 degrees in here tonight, this afternoon. One planet further away, Mars, you'd be minus 80 degrees in here. If it was one planet closer, Venus, you'd be plus 400 degrees. And even the old folks have got bad circulation in Newcomer could be complaining to me then. Isn't that good luck? And isn't it good luck we spin? Because if we didn't spin, half the world would be ice and the other half would be Sahara Desert. But we spin it other way with a tilt. And we're the only terrestrial planet on the moon, which is really good news for the fish. Otherwise, it will suffocate because they don't have time. So we didn't even look up the sky and see this kind of stuff. But Paul quotes that to say that everybody's heard the gospel. And it's not going to end the name of the gospel. So how does this all come? Yeah. Well, the answer surely lies in this. That in what God is doing, whether it is by his testimony in creation, the quotation from Psalm 19, or his testimony in Old Testament covenant and relation and revelation, which is Moses and the law, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 10, or whether it is human conscience, which is Romans 10, 21, but to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You're guilty because you're morally disobedient. Whether it is human conscience, which is the subject as well, of course, of Romans chapter 2, or whether it is the testimony in creation, which is the subject of Romans chapter 1, or whether it is God's testimony in Old Testament law and covenant, which is the subject of Romans chapter 2 and 3, God has worked all of this revelation into one supreme purpose, which is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God holds man accountable that if I have rejected one part of his revelation, I stand guilty as having rejected it all. And that is what he says about the law, that if we fail in one part, we are guilty of it all. And so I may not ever have heard the details of Calvary, but if I have rejected the testimony of God in creation that he even exists, God is not morally obliged to reveal the details of Calvary. If I have rejected because I
hate
being good. I don't like it. Then he is not morally obliged to reveal anything more of his character, because I hate him with vengeance in that conscience that he has given me to reject. And in Romans chapter number 10, Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God has done in creation, in conscience, in law. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it all comes to us by grace. Not everyone has him. Not everyone has him. Not everyone has here. We'll move on to verse 14. I said all maybe we could say about that. Not everyone has here. Verse number 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, in the last third of Romans chapter number 10, verses 14 to 21, the apostle is going to deal with the details of this problem of the spread of the gospel. How is it possible that man is accountable for what they seemingly have not heard? Well, we have already seen, but in a sense they have had revelation of it all. It might seem, you see, on the surface, that if God makes salvation dependent upon hearing, or if God makes salvation dependent upon trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, then what he is really doing is abandoning us to good fortune. He's abandoning us to the luck of the draw, as to whether or not we happen to be in the right place at the right time to hear the message of the gospel. But in the verses that we have here in Romans 10, verses 14 to 21, the apostle presents to us a solemn and a sobering truth, that a salvation that is by grace, a salvation that is constructed and provided in grace to us, is a salvation that must come to us in grace. In other words, if it is true that there is nothing that I can do to inherit eternal life, if it is true that I cannot earn a place in heaven, if it is true that my works are not enough for God, if it is true that it takes the work of God to save me, then there is no point in God providing that kind of salvation and saying, it's on me, it's going better. It has to come. It has to come. It has to come close. The message that is there in grace for me must be brought to me by the God that provides the message. Otherwise, I'm never achieved it. Therefore, the apostle applies the words that apply to the law in verse number 6, for example, of Romans 10. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, see not in thine heart who shall ascend unto him. You don't have to go and get Christ, or who shall descend into the deep. You don't have to go down to get him. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart? And that word has been brought to us by God, Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, by the word of God. That is the opportunity to hear, and the grace to hear. And the grace that brings the gospel to us is a grace that comes by the instruction of God. God sends the gospel. God prepares the preacher. God sends it, the gospel, to meet me in my need. It's not because I managed to kind of work it up to get to him. It's everything in this message. Both the salvation provision and the message coming and being declared to me is all of the Lord. Now, sometimes in history you get a sense of this, that God is even more gracious than we think. We know that he was great and gracious in providing Christ, but he's also great and gracious in sending the gospel to us to meet us. Some great examples of it. Acts chapter 2 is a tremendous example of it, isn't it? A tremendous coincidence, isn't it? That the message of the gospel began to be preached at Jerusalem at Pentecost. When it just so happened that for some reason there was a feast of the Jews, and people from every different nation were there at that point in Jerusalem. That was really good luck, that, wasn't it? And not only that, but that select group of people who happened, by coincidence, to be there in Jerusalem at that time, when the Spirit of God was poured out, also were the people in the world that had an ear for the gospel. They knew what the Bible was. They were interested in God. They weren't into demonic worship as we were in Scotland at that point. There's a hill just outside New Cumberland that I'm told of, near Kirkconnell actually. I call it Kirkconnell. There was a hill near Kirkconnell that was used for human sacrifice. It goes down through the generations as a tradition. Tar Bolton is actually Tar Bale Ton, the town of Bale's Hill, as you know, possibly, where Bale was worshipped. We were into that, but there was a group of people, converts to Judaism and Jews by birth, and Jews from every nation, who weren't into that. They were into God. And they just happened to be in Jerusalem when the Spirit of God came down and the gospel went out. And you see, don't we? Hand of God. Not only in the provision of Christ, but in the sending out the gospel. And they tell me, Dion Morris tells me anyway, that had you been fortunate enough to have attended one of the synagogues in the world, or the temple at Jerusalem in AD 34, or depending how you read it, about AD 34, when the Spirit of God was descending upon that group of people in Jerusalem, and as the folks around about the world were gathering for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, had you gone along to one of the synagogues, places of worship, and had you listened to the message that Sabbath day, you would have known what the message was going to be. Because the synagogues work differently from the way we work. They had a lexicon. A lectionary. That is, they have a book, and in the book, every Sabbath day has a reading. Now, we don't really know how it came to pass, but somebody at some point in history, amongst the Jews, had sat down and had said, you'll read this passage of the Bible on this particular day. So, there's the group of Christians, the disciples, they're gathered there in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is about to be poured out. It's the Feast of Pentecost, which goes way back to the Old Testament law. All of the Jews from all of the world, or representatives of those Jews from all of the world, are come together just as God is about to preach the gospel. They stand up on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem and they read from the lectionary. And do you know what was appointed to be read in the lectionary on that day? Psalm 68, verse number 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord shall dwell among them. And just as they said that in the synagogues and in the temples throughout Israel, the Spirit of God came down. Appointed by God. And everyone that needed to be there to be a missionary and an evangelist for God was there at that point in Jerusalem. God was in control. He was sending out his message. Blessed are the feet of them. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the tidings of good news. God brought them to the tidings of good news. It was his message, and the message provided in grace would be commissioned in grace. And it would meet us in grace. He's in control. Christ in Romans 10 then is not an afterthought to the Old Testament scriptures. He is the fulfillment of everything that we have. All of the scriptures that deal with God's revelation in the Old Testament, whether morally, whether prophetically, or whether in creation, find their final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Salvation is wholly by grace, it's not by works. And therefore, if we are to find it, it comes to us by grace. God is in control of that. It is God who commissions his preachers. It is God who sends out the message. And it is God who saves. It is not the case that had every man here, they would believe. And we have that, of course, in verse 16 of Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed the report? Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel, he saith, all day long. I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Therefore, I have nothing to be proud of. Therefore, I have nothing that I have not been given. And therefore, it is a logical and a reasonable conclusion that I take everything that God has given me and they give it back to him as a logical and reasonable service. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for thy grace. We often, our Father, think on the grace that sent the Saviour.
We often think of the grace that led him to Calvary, and we often think, dear Father, of the grace that is shown to us in the Gospel. But we thank you, dear Father, for this additional thought that is there for us in Romans 10, that it is even in grace that we heard about the Gospel. We thank you for that. We confess, dear Father, that we never saw thee, but thou didst seek us. We thank you, dear Father, for the hand of God that we can see in the spread of this great Gospel, this glorious Gospel. We thank you, dear Father, that thou hast reached us. We remember, dear Father, the lovely picture that the Saviour presents, and maybe, dear Father, a far simpler way than we have managed to do this afternoon. But we remember, dear Father, that he said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we thank you, dear Father, for a Saviour that sought us, and a Saviour that found us. And we offer thanks, dear Father, for Christ. We confess, dear Father, that this leaves us with a problem this afternoon. It means, dear Father, that we've got nothing that we've earned, and nothing, dear Father, that thou dost owe us, but we owe thee everything. And we ask, dear Father, for additional grace, for special grace, dear Father, to be able to take our lives and to present it to thee as a reasonable service. We thank thee for saving us, for plucking us as a brand from the burning. We offer thanks for it. Help us, dear Father, by our lives to glorify the Lord Jesus and to share him with others. And we pray, dear Father, that thy grace would allow us, dear Father, to go forth as the preachers of old did, with those feet, dear Father, beautiful as they bring the message of glad tidings from the God of grace and mercy. Help us, dear Father, to live for thee, to preach thee, to share thee, and to enjoy thee most of all in that relationship that's ours by faith in Christ. We offer thanks, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.